Father in heaven, we pray now that as we begin to open up this chapter of this epistle of Paul's, that Lord, that you will help us to see what you have directed for our hearts here, for our growing grace, for our edification, for the sanctification. Maybe, Lord, even for the justifications. Lord, we ask you in Christ's name. So most of you have probably never heard of Rufus Choate, and that's okay. You don't have to know who he is. He was a senator, among other things, from Massachusetts in the mid-1800s. He was a very interesting character, both in his appearance. If you saw him, he had one of those pictures where you would go, if you saw him, just from the way he looked. Some of you will look it up on your phone, I'm sure. You'll see that picture, so if you hear somebody down there, you know why they did that. And he was also kind of odd in his habits as well. In contrast to many political figures today, Choate was totally unconcerned with money. I know it sounds hard to believe about a politician, but it's true about Choate. He once approached his personal secretary, came into the office saying, I need $500. My kingdom for $500. And that's about $14,000 in today's money. And he went to his desk, opened it up, and pulled out his bank book and where he kept his records, and the account said he had nothing. And so he was ready to go out and get a loan from the bank or a friend for this sudden desperate need. But his secretary stopped him, knowing Choate, and he looked at his account. And sure enough, there was nothing in the account. But the book was a new one, and nothing was written in it. And the secretary asked him to find his old one. So he rummaged around his desk, and immediately it was obvious that the amount from the previous month had just never been carried over to the new book. And he actually had $12,000 in his account, which is about $33,500 in today's money. So the moral of the story is, if you don't carry your accounts over from one month to another, you can get in trouble one way or the other. So with that lesson in mind, we want to begin the day with an outline of chapter 2 of Colossians, which we did a month ago. But because it's a month ago, I'm sure all of you have kept it in mind since then, but probably not. So because it's a month ago, it's going to be a little bit for you. We know how easy it is to lose track of this thing. So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, you have in this first section an overview of the errors that are being brought in to Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis, the other city of this triangle, by false teachers and deceivers that really we've been mentioning since we started studying Colossians, because everything that's said in Colossians is said with those things in mind. And then in verses 11 through 23, that's the second section, Paul begins to break down these false teachings into their various forms of error. So, for example, in verses 11 through 17, he deals with the legalism of the Judaizers. Or that's one of the groups that come in and try to lead astray God's people. In verses 18 through 19, he speaks of the errors of angel worship. And there's a certain group that is sort of about that agnostics who come in. The idea of worshiping angels. And finally, in verses 20 through 23, he speaks out against asceticism, which is the unnecessary self-denial of one for the purpose of sort of gaining a false humility. You eat bread, I eat crackers. You eat bread twice a day, I eat crackers once a day. Then they can bully you through you. That's kind of basic example, but that's what they were talking about. So you have all of these things working together. In general, then, in the first chapter, Paul has opened the truth of the gospel, and he's talked about its blessed fruits, and now he's going to talk about what Davenport calls the teachings of these men and women that are noxious and dangerous to the health of the soul. And so he says in the first three verses here of chapter 2, I want you to know what a great conflict I have with you and those who lay to see it, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the fullness, of the full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we want to begin with a brief review here, too. First thing Paul says, I want you to know, and he's trying to get their attention. He's somewhat a stranger to the people in Colossae. And so he wants them to know or perceive, even to be fully aware of, and to consider what a great conflict he has over them. He's anxious to have their full attention. He's anxious to have them listen to him. He's anxious to have them paying attention to what he's saying. And so he not only expresses it that way, but then he also raises topics that are bound to get anyone's attention. You may recall that he is speaking here of mysteries, of hidden treasure, of being cheated and robbed, of death, of life, of crucifixion. And those are all subjects likely to raise your attention, especially if you live in Colossae or Laodicea, and we'll talk about that more in a moment. For Paul, and any minister of the gospel, the calling to preach the gospel isn't just a task. It's not just a job to complete. You know, just to formulate a message that you want to deliver to people, stand up and deliver it, and then you finish your job. It's something much deeper and much more profound than that. It is the one who is called to lead. It's that person's life. It's what defines them and what consumes them. And such a life is filled with challenges and it's filled with conflicts of all kinds. And consequently, when you're reading about Paul's trials and you hear about the fact he was beaten and the fact he was stoned and he was in prison and there was a shipwreck, you need to understand that by no means represents the full extent of his suffering or the measure of the conflicts he endured for the gospel's sake. That's just the outward manifestation of things that he had struggled with. There was a whole realm of inner things that he was also in conflict with. And we observed last time that Paul is essentially battling on three fronts. First of all, he's fighting for these people in prayer. Paul was always praying for the churches, and specifically the believers in them. And since the days of Jacob, that kind of prayer has been described as wrestling. And Paul's been wrestling in prayer for these people. He knows that those threats are out there. He knows that there are those who are coming to try to draw them away from the truth, who are going to try to deceive them. And Paul's wrestling with God in prayer for their protection and for their endurance. I'm not talking about praying through a list, but I'm talking about asking, knocking, and seeking with earnestness. The second aspect of this conflict was fighting against the false teachers and Satan in their efforts to deceive. This was enough work for every day for Paul, just to defend the truth, just to explain the truth, just to set forth the truth and explain the errors of those who were trying to deceive people. In every age, there's been no shortage of false teachers going about trying to do the work of great deceiver Satan, and it's part of the work that has to be done. And the third area in which he was fighting was to wake up and make diligent the Colossians and the Laodiceans themselves. The apostle had to deal with naive, curious, sleepy, even lazy saints. And so he had to constantly be warning them. That people would come in with a message and first impressions would be, oh, well, they seem like somebody they didn't go listen to. And so they were ready to listen to them. And Paul had to say, no, don't listen to that because that's not from the Lord. And he had to fight against this natural desire in him. Other people were just curious. Some just, you know, didn't realize what was going on until it was too late, because they were sleepy or they were just simply being lazy. Paul said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." He's, by words, shaking them, saying, wake up and realize what's going on around you. Realize the day in which you live. Realize the darkness that's out there. And respond to it with wakefulness and with earnestness. And then he's battling in these conflicts, praying for them, fighting the deceivers, and stirring them up, so that they might be encouraged and knit together in love and attain all riches. And these are the three things that Paul desires for believers in Colossae. First of all, he wants them to be encouraged as rallied. He's concerned with their encouragement, their strengthening in the faith. That's one of the fallacies of our day that doctrine divides. We mentioned this last time. Because actually doctrine unifies. You may not have seen it at first, but the things that are coming in here, this idea of angel worship and the asceticism and so on, all of those things are designed to divide the church, not to unify it. And when people come in with these things that are addendums to Christianity, they tend to pull people apart rather than draw them together. Unity is the fruit of true and evangelical doctrine. That's what produces it. And Paul knows that. He's paid with the Judaizers and the Gnostics. They're not going to unify the churches. They're going to pull them apart. And then Paul wants them knitted together in love. And Paul knows that nothing threatens the unity of any body of believers but the lack of mutual love and confidence. The enemy will exploit any loose threads and any mismatch. By weakness in them, any weakness in the body, he'll exploit it for his own advantage. The little openings that appear when love grows cold, or there's sort of a deadness in that spirit of love between those who worship together and serve together. It's an opportunity to sow discord and to pull a testimony for Christ to pieces. The knot that binds the yarn and the threads together, that forms a great picture here of the unity that Paul's praying for among these people. There's not a needle, there's not no looms tying them together, but it is they're being forced together by the love that's commended to them through Jesus Christ. Knowledge without love, beloved, produces pride. And that causes division. And love without knowledge produces apostasy. But the two together form a strong cohesive. When believers love the Lord and they love His truth, and they love one another, there's little room for Satan to be advantage. So Paul wants them knitted together in love. Love for the truth, love for each other. Remember that there was no one wiser than Solomon. But because he loved many foreign or idolatrous and immoral women more than God and God's word, he drifted away from it and into gross errors. 1 Kings 11, 4 tells us, "For himself, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not well as the Lord his God, but it was the heart of his father David." So is that love for the truth, that love for God's word, that has to be present for unity. And then you have the blessing of loving God's word brings the people of God together in love. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, John says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who's begotten of him. So if you love the one who has begotten you to new life through Jesus Christ, and you love the word of the gospel that preaches that message to you, then if you truly love that word, you truly love that God, then you love everyone else who's begotten by that same word. And you have that mutual love between them. And then he talks about attaining riches. And that's the place where we haven't gone yet. And we want to spend the time we have left this morning talking about that. He's in this conflict. He's praying for them. He's defending the truth. He's shaping them and waking them up so that they might come into the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to those words again one more time. Paul was in earnest that their hearts might be encouraged and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now it was Peter who said, sometimes our brother Paul writes things that are a little hard to understand. And this is one of those places where when you first read it over, we've got this view and riches and hidden things here and the things and the fullness of, it's a little hard to pull that apart. So that's what I want to do. First of all, he talks about his desire that they came to the riches. And various translations have supplied different words to try to convey the idea of what's said here. The King James says simply, I'm praying and fighting that you come into all riches. The ESV says that you'll reach all riches. And the New King James says that you'll attain to all riches. And what they're all trying to convey is the idea of being in complete possession of the wealth that's referred to. The full assurance of understanding. Being in complete possession of the wealth referred to. If someone wants to be rich, his or her life is pretty much consumed by trying to accumulate wealth as quickly as possible. Very few people who are of that mindset are ever satisfied or content with what they have. Now, for many of them, they have more money than they can ever spend in their lifetime. For some, it's a dozen lifetimes. They can never spend it all. But they still feel they need to make more. And you look at them with wonder, don't you? You realize they had more money. They spent all the money they could have spent every day. They couldn't spend it all, but they still want more. And it's important to note that. They can't stop because it's not the wealth that completes their life, but the effort, the wielding and dealing in the process that provides the satisfaction. It's not the money. It's the process of getting to that point that is the thing that really gives them life. And Paul, by the Spirit, is referring to something different here. He's not talking about the person who's ever seeking wealth. He's talking about the one who's found it. Finds him or herself in possession of it and rests in it, content and satisfied. And you see how important that is in the context here. People are coming along to the church of Colossae and saying, oh, you know Christ? Well, that's great. Now, we've got a little more for you. You know, you've got the basics, but we've got a little more for you. And then they begin to bring in their error to draw people away from their trust and their simplicity in Christ. And what Paul is saying is, I'm fighting, I'm praying, I'm trying to shake you up so that you will realize you are in possession of all the wealth you need. It's all yours in Christ Jesus. All wisdom, all the treasures of wisdom are yours in him. You have what you need. It's not someone who may be rich, but who's not quite rich enough, and says, I'm close. I almost have all I want, but I'm not quite there yet. It's good to be wealthy like I am, but I need just a little bit more to be truly secure and content. Paul says, I want you to realize that's not you as a believer. You have what you need. It's all there. It's all yours in Christ Jesus. When it comes to the temporal world or the spiritual, that mindset can lead to disaster. History is full of stories of investors who weren't quite satisfied. Now they invested their money and they got a good pile of money, but then somebody came along and said, I've got an investment, you can double that. Okay, and they risked it all and they lose everything. And that's the danger here. The people will reject the simplicity of Christ and lose whatever hope they have in Christ. Not to say that they will lose their salvation, but they aren't finding that the fullness of salvation is started. And so they're in a place of danger at that very state. It's those who cannot be satisfied with the riches of Christ and his gospel, or attempted to listen to something else, will either lead them away from us and cost them all the riches they have in their money, or will at least tempt them to look at other things in place of Christ. Remember what it said about Moses in Hebrews chapter 11? So verses 24 through 26. We read that by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses saw that in the things of Christ. He had respect to the recompense of the reward, Hebrews says, and seeing those riches, he was content. Paul is praying that the Colossians will see and understand that they require the greatest riches possible in Jesus Christ. They not only need nothing more, there's nothing more that can be found than what's found in him. You've got it all. You not only have everything you need, there's nothing more out there. If you go looking for it, you won't find it because there's nothing else out there but what's in him. They don't need to search out greater light. They don't need deeper understanding. They don't need to try to add any kind of works to what they're doing. Christ is all in all. And he wants them to have all the riches that flow from a sense of full assurance. And interestingly, these words also have association with financial matters as well. This idea of full assurance. Paul is using terminology here that's deliberately clear to the people in Laodicea and Colossae. They were wealthy cities. They were known throughout the world for their wealth. In fact, they were somewhat obsessed with riches. I just want to remind you that this letter of Colossians was written to those churches, not just to Colossae, but to Laodicea as well. Right in verse 1, of course, he mentions it here in chapter 2. In chapter 4, at the end of the letter, he says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, in Memphis, and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you in Colossae, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, this region was known for its wealth, and you know those many of them. These two cities, with a third, formed a triangle of wealth that was remarked about by historians and travelers for well over 1,000 years. When they came to this little triangle of cities, they all made a note, these people have money. This is a wealthy region. These people are people of substance. And you might recall it from the book of Revelation, where Jesus is talking to the people at Laodicea. And he says to the angel of Laodicea, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness of the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I can wish you were not cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's the first thing. Most people are very much aware of that. And then in verse 17 he says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are rich, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy of me gold refined in the fire, so they might be rich indeed. So you see this reference there in Revelation to the wealth of this area. So Paul's using these terms to kind of draw them along. I want you to be fully aware and fully assured of the riches you're in possession of. Every day on the streets of Colossae, you see people out there wheeling, dealing, trying to make more money. And when you do that as Christians in Christ, you have all the riches of your soul in your soul. That's what it's saying. And I want you to know that because you have full assurance in the gospel. And the concept of false full assurance is that confidence that comes when a debt is fully paid, or a price is fully met, or a purchase is fully settled. In the land of financial bargaining, that concept would be obvious to the people of Christ. And it also gives color to this letter. If you look at verse 8, there Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you. And these are people who haven't had it. We're out in the streets, dealing and dealing, making sure they didn't get cheated. Now making the price, they thought would make them a profit, or trying to get something for a cheaper price, without them being more than what they were willing to pay for. So when Paul says here, don't let anybody cheat you in the realm of the spiritual world, they can identify with that thing. It's just the kind of thing he's talking about. It used to be, I don't know how much it's done anymore because everything's done electronically these days. But it used to be when someone paid off his or her mortgage, they had a ceremony where they burned the note. The note that was the mortgage, and they would burn it in a fire outside or put it in the fireplace and burn it up. And there was a great celebration in the household because now all the money had been paid. The transaction was complete, property changed hands, the couple who had been paying all their lives for this mortgage had finally paid the last penny, and now the land belonged to them, and they had the title in hand. And there was just a reason for celebration and contentment. Oh, Paul is saying, that's what you and I have in Jesus Christ. There's nothing more to be paid. The account is all settled. Your sins are all forgiven. You need nothing else than Jesus Christ making himself the sacrifice for your sins. And now, all you need to do is celebrate that the work is done. So when somebody comes knocking at your door and says, oh, do you believe in Christ? Well, that's why we believe in Christ too. Do you know, we just have a little pamphlet here that tells you we have a little more to tell you about. Some stuff you don't know. You can say, no thank you, because I have full assurance. The whole debt's been paid. The whole matter's been settled. It's proclaimed to me in the gospel. I don't need it. And I don't need what you have to learn there. Because I have a whole of the truth in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's fighting for here. Praying and by teaching and by defending the truth and exposing error. That these people understand that they can be undeceived and free from the temptation that comes from the hands of those who are seeking to lead those around. I ask Jesus, my beloved, do you know the extent of the riches that you have in Jesus Christ? And the contentment that comes from knowing that everything related to the security of your soul, the forgiveness of your sins, the eternity of your soul, has been satisfied and is secure in Jesus Christ. You do know the joy and satisfaction that was expressed by Peter when he cried out in his first epistle, in the very first chapter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, greatly revealed the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold, gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what you're in possession of. This inheritance is reserved for you in heaven if you're in Christ Jesus this morning. And it's all yours, and you have full assurance of it. Paul wants you to rest. The Holy Spirit wants you to rest in that full assurance. Or are you looking to find this somewhere or somehow other than Christ? Listen well. There's no philosophy. There's no cult. There's no cause. There's no ideal that can provide for your soul the rich security that can be found only in Jesus Christ. Nothing else can provide this. It's not an arduous or uncertain path to becoming rich, but a blessed and precious state of wealth that the believer provides. James said in James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, God has not chosen the poor of this world to be, God has not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him." And Proverbs tells us the blessing of the Lord makes him rich. Now, a full assurance of state of wealth doesn't come from the accumulation of gold and silver, but it comes from understanding into the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about this in more detail in days to come, but for right now, just think of it, that this knowledge, this wisdom of Christ is presented to you in the Word of God, in the Gospel. And there are three key things that Paul's speaking of. First is understanding. That is never a rich, gratifying insight. Sometimes defined it. It's defined as putting things together in your mind and comprehending them and exercising discernment. It's the faculty by which we mentally apprehend or are able to pass judgment on something. Knowledge is, in a sense that's used here, coming to a complete understanding of it. We can illustrate it. The catechism. We teach our children the catechism. And we know that they don't get all of it when we're teaching it to them. But we pray that the day will come when all that information that they have on hand will sort of click together. And they'll come to that point where their knowledge becomes useful and they can apply it in their lives. It's interesting that word click comes from, when we use it in the sense of, you know, something clicking in your brain, it's when you put the key in the lock and you turn it, and it's the right key, and all the tumblers fall into place and the door opens. That's where that phrase comes from. And that's what we're praying. These things will all click together. And Paul's saying, that's what we look for, this new growth in faith. You get this understanding. And this knowledge is everything begins to click and to fall in place. And that brings us to the word mystery. And that's the thing hidden. So in the context, we may have all the information worth about something, but because that information hasn't become full knowledge, the kind of knowledge that gives understanding, the matter remains a mystery. So when you're a child, you pick up a book. You look at it, and there are all these squiggles and shapes and things over there, but they don't mean anything to you. And then somebody teaches you the alphabet. So now you've got some knowledge, right? You didn't know what those squiggles and things were, but now you know this one that looks like a man, I think a lion standing up with a big bulge at the bottom, makes the sound boo. So now you've got that knowledge. But can you read that? Then it comes, doesn't it? And it all sort of falls together, and suddenly you find yourself reading, and the things hidden on the page of the book are no longer hidden. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that you will realize that all these treasures are yours, and you'll see that as all these things begin to click and come together, gain understanding, you gain knowledge, and now you know the mystery of the gospel. And you see it all in Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You put it all together, and what do we have? There's a wonderful simplicity to the gospel, but its benefits and its implications are endless. First of all, in regards to our faith, we'll just say that it increases our understanding of our faith. But it goes beyond that. We not only understand better who Christ is and what he did for us, but every other sphere of our life opens up under the gospel. And that's the thing that I want to emphasize to you this morning as we close. Because you know the gospel, you have the potential of knowing and understanding so much more. And that's what Paul is referring to here. And people come along and say, we have secret information that only we can divulge to you. And Paul says, you have all kinds of access to secret information. You want to understand what's going on in your life? Well, you're a sinner. Christ died for your sins. And outside of him, you're lost. You know what? The God who saved you is working all things together. So you're looking at your life and you're saying, why am I in this position? And you go right back to the gospel and to the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, and you can get a perspective on why that's happening to you. Why God's love is dealing with you. Is he trying to crush you? Is he just torturing you? Is he abusing you? No, he's refining you for his own glory. That's what he's doing. You come up to your spouse and you say, I don't understand you. Or, I thought I knew her, but now I'm not sure I did. And how do you find the answers to that? Going back to the gospel in the beginning. And from there, you get the perspective you need to understand those things. You go right back to that. And there it is. Your children. Why are my children doing that? I never did that when I was a child. No, you were a different kind of sinner than they are. And they need the same kind of grace that was shown to you. In their own context, in their own time. Suddenly, that opens up and you begin to understand what's going on, what your responsibilities are, and the accountability you have with the Lord. You look out in the church. You look out in the world. People look out in the world today and they say, look, the world's going on. It seems like everything's just recklessly moving from one thing to another. And you all know, because of the gospel, there's a God who has every good of that name. And when you go back to the gospel and you look at the world through that, then you understand what's going on. In him are all the hidden treasures of knowledge and wisdom that you need. And you can find them all in Christ and through Christ and through the understanding you have of Christ as the Redeemer and as God himself. And Paul's saying, I want you to rest in that so that you won't be tempted with anything else. So when somebody comes along and says, oh, you want to know the real story of what's going to happen at the end of the world? Because we've got the secret information in our pamphlet here for you. It'll tell you what's really going to happen. You can say, no, I already know what's going to happen. Because I already know through the revelation of Jesus Christ that the end is. There's something in the end. Paul's warning that we anchored in that so they won't be led away by any of these things. I'm closing. We need to contend for the faith in every way. It's essential. But it's also true that love without truth and truth without love are worse than we can prove. Both of them can be coercive. Thirdly, faith is not free of knowledge. You understand it, but it bathes. We'll talk about it more next time. The Roman Catholic Church says faith is where you don't think at all. You just do what you're told. That's the idea of faith in the Roman Church. The Reformed Church doesn't say it. The Reformed Church says you gain understanding, you gain wisdom, and that's how you exercise your faith, is using that wisdom and applying that faith to that understanding. It's not free knowledge. It's amazing. Fourthly, if you're in Christ, and now we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the key to all of this wisdom. Doesn't mean you have it in possession, but you have the key to it. And it's yours. Study and pray, and God reveals the truth to you through His word. Father in heaven, we pray that we may continue to have men who will contend for the truth. Lord, first of all, those who will pray, and pray with burdened hearts for the understanding and the protection and the completeness of your people. Lord, they will pray for grace to be manifested and for people to grow in grace together and in love together. We pray, Lord, that they will continue to be men and raised up who will defend the truth against error and expose error for what it is. And lastly, Lord, that there will be those who are willing to shape the people of God and to call them to alertness so they may come to all the sinners. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is trying to find contentment and spiritual riches, or riches of any kind, through any other way than through the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that you help them to see that they can't be found anywhere else because that all those things are in Him. And Lord, I pray that they cry out now that they might be made His and know the full assurance of those blessings. Lord, for all who do, I pray, Lord, that you bless us with contented hearts. We can go home now and be content in the knowledge that all things are ours because Christ is ours. And we need this. Thank you for the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His precious name.